Jonah 1:4-16. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Today we begin with the second installment for the series Out of the Depths, the Gospel According to Jonah. If you missed last week, you can listen to it on our website or on YouTube. But if you would turn to the book of Jonah in your Bible and pray with me. Father in heaven, we have just sung about how death is crushed to death and life is ours to live, won through the selfless love of the Savior. Lord, we know that you have the power through your Spirit to make those words a reality in our lives. We know it is already real in history through the cross and resurrection of your Son. But now in the reading and listening of your word, we pray that you would raise the dead, heal the sick, convince and convict the stubborn, cause to repent those who were wayward, and comfort us, Lord, we pray, with the best news in all the world. In your name we pray. Amen. I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I have a vivid memory of when I first saw my reflection in the funny mirrors. It was at some fair or carnival, and I had never seen a distortion mirror. I could not stop laughing. It was the funniest thing I had ever seen as a young boy. The curved mirrors would make me look really, really tall and skinny. But that was funny. Another one gave me a giant belly and crocodile feet. I was in tears. I quickly discovered that funny mirrors are even funnier when you make funny faces at them. So I was roaring with laughter at my massive forehead, my bug eyes, and protruding gargantuan lips. To a young kid, this is hilarious. I could not get enough of it. Some things strike our funny bone when two things are brought together that don't really fit together. Or something is funny when there is a difference between what you expect and what you see. Juxtaposition is funny. Incongruity is funny. Cartoons in the New Yorker, if you ever read them, they always play with this. There's the one of the professional football player. He's giving an on-field post-game interview, and he has a nasty look on his face. He does not want to do this interview. He's not in a good mood. And when he's asked to comment on the game, he said, "Well, first, I'd like to blame the Lord for making us lose." There's the one about the man in a flower shop asking the clerk at the counter for help to buy the right flowers. And he says, "I need to buy flowers that scream, 'I'm sorry about the thing that I said to you that caused you to totally overreact.'" See, humor gives us a different perspective. It helps us see ourselves. It can help us understand the world a bit better. Humor can help us notice things that otherwise stay submerged at a subterranean level. And the light touch allows us to take ourselves a little less seriously because our inconsistencies, our entitlements, our prejudices, and our hypocrisies are exposed by satire or parody or irony. Now, the physiological and psychological benefits of laughter are widely documented. Laughter is good for the soul. It's good medicine. And today, we will see some of the spiritual benefits of humor. And when we read about the prophet Jonah, we can't help but find some of this incredibly funny. What a strange juxtaposition. A disobedient prophet. The incongruence between his calling and his disobedience are two things that don't really belong together. They should not go together. A disobedient prophet is as oxymoronic as jumbo shrimp, military intelligence, United Methodist. It's just, I mean, what kind of prophet runs from God? What kind of prophet is angry with God for showing mercy to people? The question when we read this book, the same question the original audience would have had to answer is this: does this book help you understand yourself a little bit better? Can Israel see the distortion in the funny mirrors? Will they know that this is a story about their idolatry, their disobedience? Or is it like some humor too subtle for them to see? Or will they see that Jonah is a mirror reflection of their sense of entitlement and spiritual laziness? You saw the absurd juxtaposition last week. God tells Jonah to get up, but instead he goes down, down to Joppa, down in the boat, down below the deck of the boat, down in the sea. Jonah is supposed to go to Nineveh, but Jonah heads down to the exotic locales of Gibraltar, Spain. It's all so ironic. And when Jonah was a prophet, the spiritual architect of the time, the 40 years of peace and prosperity under the reign of Jeroboam II, Jonah had played a crucial role in securing and restoring the borders of Israel, the very borders which his disobedience is now making him cross. How ironic. You also notice in the text here that Jonah is fleeing the presence of God, even though he knows, even though he believes that this is technically impossible. Look at verse 9. He says to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah knows that God is everywhere, and Jonah still tries to run from him. There's no place, not even the furthest reaches of the entire earth, where you can escape the presence of God. And Jonah is on the run, even though God is everywhere. Israel, reading this years later, knows this truth from personal experience. Even if you go down into Egypt land, God is there. Even if you go into exile, God is there. The psalmist says, "If I ascend into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, there you are. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and guide me, and your right hand shall hold me." They know they can't run from the presence of God. Well, Jonah will see it soon enough. He flees the presence, but when he hits rock bottom of the deep blue sea, in chapter 2, he will cry out for the presence. Now he's desperate to leave the presence of God, but soon he would give anything to be back in the presence of God. Notice in the text also that Jonah's disobedience is not only absurd, it is also expensive. Ancient Jewish tradition suggests that Jonah had to rent the entire ship for his journey. That means he doesn't just buy one ticket, he has to charter the entire boat. He doesn't just pay for one seat, he pays for all of them. Ironically, his disobedience is costly. There's also something funny. I'm not sure if you noticed it. In God's interaction with Jonah, in the back and forth at the very beginning, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you see God's commission and Jonah's response. Look at what Jonah's response is in the text. You notice Jonah doesn't say anything. He doesn't say, "No, I'm not going." He doesn't use any words. He just goes in the opposite direction. He gives God the cold shoulder. He gives God the silent treatment. But listen to God's response. What does he say? Well, God doesn't say anything either. His is also a nonverbal response. This is like the Cold War. Fine. Okay. No response from you, Jonah, but I can see that you are walking the other way. He's not saying anything, but your behavior tells me everything I need to know. And God says, "Well, I'll raise you one," because as you can see in the text, abruptly, suddenly it says, look in verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind." He's not using any words. Your translation might say, "Meanwhile, God flung." God doesn't say anything, but he throws a massive wind in the mix. This is an escalation. Notice, unlike all the other prophets who usually give God some reticence and some pushback, there's no gentle rebuke to Jonah. Come on now, Jonah, be reasonable. We've got this. I'll help you. I will pay for your trip, and I will protect you from the Assyrians. This is what we expect. No, God hurls a great wind upon the waters, and it triggers a storm. It says a mighty tempest on the sea. By the way, I'm sure you noticed in Sheila's superb reading of this text, this word hurling, to hurl, shows up a couple of times. First, God hurls a storm. Then the sailors are hurling the cargo. In verse 12, Jonah says, you can hurl me into the sea. And then in verse 15, they hurl him into the water. So the text is telling us that God's hurling of the storm begins a chain reaction. It sets a series of events in motion. And the point of the chain reaction is that God has orchestrated this series of events to show that He and He alone is the sovereign God of the universe. Actually, this chapter reads a lot like there is a divine conspiracy against Jonah, a cosmic conspiracy. Notice this. Jonah charters a boat, but God has other ideas. And God says, let's use the wind to send a storm, and let's use the storm to make the sea go wild, and let's use the wild sea to threaten the breaking and sinking of the boat. So now the sea, the wind, and the storm and the boat are all part of God's conspiracy. There is a cosmic conspiracy. God conspires with sea, wind, storm, and boat to prevent Jonah's escape and to frustrate his plans. Jonah wants to leave, but the weather has other plans. Now notice this. God summons the wind and the storms and the sea, and they obey the Almighty. Isn't that ironic? Creation obeys God. Creation is faithful to God. Creation shows to Israel and to Jonah what covenant faithfulness looks like. They obey when he speaks. Jonah should be taking notes. Look also at what it says about the ship. It seems in the Hebrew sentence construction that the little boat is getting personally involved. There's an odd little phrase in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So it's as if the ship has a mind of its own. It's threatening. I am going to break. The sentence here read as if the boat has become a person, as if it has a mind of its own. It's thinking about, oh, this is a good time to break. And instead, and here's the irony, and instead of that boat doing what it is paid to do, namely go to Tarshish, the boat is disobedient to Jonah, and it is obedient to God. The boat turns against Jonah and is all part of the divine conspiracy. It seems to me God is having a good laugh at Jonah's expense. And you see this theme throughout the Psalms. Psalm 2, he who sits in heaven laughs in derision. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that their day is coming. Psalm 37. And then this one, it would seem like it's written for Jonah chapter 1. There go the ships, and Leviathan, whom you formed, play in it. That's from Psalm 104, verse 26. God is laughing at Jonah. He's laughing at the futility. He's laughing at the frustration. God is not only laughing at the nations with their silly little gods, playing their silly little god games, But God is laughing that he can use a big fish, he can use Leviathan in any way he sees fit. Look at verse 5. Sailors on the boat are afraid. They have no idea which of their gods sent the storm. The mariners were afraid and each cried out to his own god. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. You hear that refrain. They were afraid. They were very afraid. Then they were exceedingly afraid. That classic Hebrew phrase, they feared with a great fear. So the men start praying. This is their foxhole prayer. And they are crying out to their personal gods. They believe that one of these gods is responsible for this storm. They just don't know which of their gods is responsible. And they don't understand what's happening. So that's why they hurl the cargo out in the hopes of lightening the load of the ship. But look at Jonah. Jonah has gone down in a cargo-covered room below deck. He is in the bowels, physically as far away as he can get from his calling. And he has wasted no time falling asleep. Interestingly enough, falling asleep is often in the Bible a euphemism for death. Now, we know that Jonah wants to die. And now it looks like Jonah has decided to get some early practice. He's in a dead sleep. He's trying it on for size. Now, the captain of this ship knows that something is seriously wrong. And here you can see that just as God summoned Jonah in chapter 1, verse 1, with the word kum in Hebrew, arise, now the captain of the ship also summons Jonah with the same word, kum, arise. Look in verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, kum, call out to your God, and perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. He's saying to him, how can you be practicing death? You have a job to do. You have a God to pray to. How can you be sleeping? You are the intercessor. Intercede. You are the man of God, so pray for us. You see, the sailors cast lots. They're at a loss. They don't know what to do. The ancient Near Eastern way of discerning the will of God was by casting lots. They want to find out who's responsible. Look in verse 7. They said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose accounts this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Notice now how frantic they are. They ask Jonah 5 panicky questions. They start interrogating him in verse 8. We want to know who, what, when, where, why, where are you from, who are you, where, how'd you come? They want to know. They are in such a panic. Do you know why they're in a panic? These mariners, these soldiers, these sailors believed in a wide variety of gods. And each god or goddess holds a power over some aspect of life. So you have the god of the sea, the god of the wind, the god of occupations, the god of family lineage, the god of hometown, the god of traveling mercies, and so on. And so they're trying to figure out, with these 5 questions, which of the gods Jonah has offended and why. Well, finally, at last, verse 9, he speaks. The prophet speaks. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, I know that sometimes irony is hard to interpret. It's easily missed. It can be too subtle. It can go over your head. But do you see in verse 9 the absurd juxtaposition? Do you see the incongruities? These things do not go together. It's funny. The sailors are frantic. Jonah is asleep. The mariners want to discern the will of God and want to do the will of God. Jonah has zero interest and is oblivious. Jonah says he fears the Lord, but it's really the mariners who fear the Lord. The mariners don't know God and don't believe in God yet, but Jonah does know this God and does believe in him, but he doesn't act like it. He's acting like a practical atheist. The sailors are trying to stay alive. Jonah wants to die. They are rowing like their life depends on it. They're trying to get to dry land. They want to do the right thing. They don't want to die. They don't even want Jonah to die, even though Jonah wants to die. They don't want Jonah's blood on their hands. They are more committed to Jonah's life than Jonah is. And the captain asks Jonah to pray. He refuses. And so now who prays? The sailors pray. The sailors are interceding for the Hebrew prophet. And then look in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. First, they used the names of their own pagan gods. Now they have switched in Hebrew to the name of the Hebrew God. Now, Jonah has the seminary training, and he does not obey. The sailors know, the sailors use in their little prayer everything they know about God. That is the sum total of all their theological knowledge. They know almost nothing, and even they know almost nothing, they respond with humble obedience. The pagans are doing what Jonah should be doing, and that is offering sacrifices and making vows to God. They are doing, let the reader beware, what faithful Israel should be doing, worshiping God in gratitude. I hope you see the funny mirrors. Do you see the distortion? Do you notice that the further and further Jonah gets away from the presence of God, the closer and closer the sailors get to God? I think he who is in heaven laughs because Jonah is desperately trying to get away. Jonah does not want to embrace his prophetic calling. He does not want to be on a mission to these foreigners. And yet, even in his anger, even in his reluctance, and in spite of his disobedience, God is using him. God is at work. He is drawing close to the very people that Jonah is trying to run away with. Jonah has a death wish, but God wants to bring life, and he will do whatever it takes to bring life to the world. Whether Jonah knows it or not, likes it or not, he is being used by God in his sovereign plan to bring life to the nations. Look at verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The storm calms down. God relents. God's angry storm subsides. God has heard their prayers. God has accepted their pleas for mercy. Now imagine reading this story. If you are an Israelite under the reign and rule of Jeroboam II, during 40 years of peace and calm, and you see this, and you see that Jonah's disobedience is a tragedy. It's an offense. It's an abomination. It is foolish and absurd. And the ironic message for them could easily be missed, but the message should be clear to them. If they have eyes to see, they would know that Israel's disobedience, their own idolatry, is also an abomination. It is also sad. It is also absurd and foolish. But now they discover in the life and story of Jonah that in spite of their idolatry, in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their entitlement, in spite of their sleepy religion, with or without them, they discover it is God's nature to have mercy. Salvation belongs to God. It always has, and it always will. They now see that Jonah's disobedience is not the end of this story, and Israel's disobedience is not the end of this story. It is not the final word. It is not the fatal flaw. It is God's nature to save, and he will do it with them, or he will do it without them. God has a chosen people, and he has said to them, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Not because you are brighter, not because you're more obedient. There are no ifs, and, or buts about it. In the end, salvation belongs to God, and the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You know what? Maybe the joke is not on Jonah. And maybe the joke is not on Israel either. Maybe it's not just satire or humor or parody about their hypocrisy and idolatry and entitlement. I'm beginning to wonder this. Maybe this story is about the absurdity of God's never-ending, never-stopping, never-failing, relentless love. Maybe the joke is on God. God is showing you what he looks like in the funny mirrors. Because God knows that Israel is a recalcitrant sinner. God knows Israel's stubborn disobedience. He knows their idolatry. And he knows that the Ninevites will only worship for 10, 20 years. So it is not a lasting conversion. This story shows you the absurdity of God's radical grace and love beyond deserving for his creation. You notice I've entitled this series, Out of the Depths, the Gospel According to the Book of Jonah. Do you mind if I preach for a minute? Because you see here that the kindness of God transcends the absurdities and the irrationalities of Jonah's disobedience. And guess what? Listen to the good news, my friend. The kindness of God transcends your hypocrisy and the absurdities and the incongruities of your discipleship. God's kindness to them for 40 years is an undeserved gift of his favor. Can you hear the good news that the love of God is bigger than my hypocrisy? The love of God is bigger than my disobedience. Jonah runs to death and to chaos, and God raises him from the dead. That is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That is gospel good news. He is risen indeed. We think that we are the sum total of our efforts, but you find out the good news of the gospel that is, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us, because the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, I hope you can leave with a lighter touch this morning, with a little bit of self-awareness about your own absurdity because of the outrageousness of God, a God who loves sinners, a God who justifies the ungodly. I think God's love and his laughter is contagious, don't you? Here's the takeaway. Some of you are wondering, tell me something practical to do. Okay, here's what you can do practically. You can begin by praying a simple prayer, and it starts like this. Lord, I am such a knucklehead. It's a literal translation of the Hebrew. I will stop running. I will stop being disobedient. I will stop pretending. My hypocrisy will not get me anywhere. Lord, you win. I give up. I repent. You win. I'm not that good. I'm not that smart. But you are faithful. Thanks be to God that my disobedience does not have the last word. I rest in his forgiveness. I submit to his sovereign plan. Jonah didn't know it yet, because he did not yet live on the other side of the cross or on the other side of the empty tomb. But you can now leave this morning with laughter, because God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and have been raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages you might show forth the immeasurable riches of the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God. This is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And everyone said, let us pray.